Let us return in our Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 10 and considering together for our meditation before coming to the Lord's Supper, verses 1 through 18. The title of this short two-part series today is When Christ Came. The title of that series is based on the words found in verse 5. And this first sermon in the series is titled The End of Old Ceremonies. As mentioned earlier in the service, this chapter serves jointly to close out our Christmas celebrations, but also to help us to focus in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the title of our short series focuses upon the birth of Christ, the words and the substance of our chapter causes us to focus on the wider scope of the gospel as well. Specifically, our interest in Hebrews chapter 10 enables us to do justice to three pairings: the cross and the manger, Christ's priesthood and his kingship, and our growth in life as well as growth in understanding. Let me say a little bit about those three pairings by way of introduction this morning. First of all, the cross and the manger. While Scripture does not run together the various acts of the history of salvation, it does not isolate them either. And as you've heard me say before, so I say again, that we are living in the aftermath of a whole century of theology in which there has been an endeavor to relocate the gospel, the center of the gospel, from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to the incarnation. And I dare say there have been several motivations for that. One is to get away from the idea that in the death of Christ there was a penal substitution, that Christ was dying for every breakage of everyone amongst his people. And so by relocating the center of the gospel from the cross to the incarnation, we can talk in less penal terms. But nearer to home, it's important for us to look at the gospel and center the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, without ignoring the incarnation. For in the incarnation, we are reminded that the death of Christ upon the cross was not simply for you and me, and I'm not so sure about you. It was for the world that Christ came into the world, and the offer of the gospel going forth to the world in sincerity. And so we are reminded that balance is a hallmark of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you look at different issues and different aspects of biblical teaching, you find that things are so finely balanced. And it is this fine balance that we want to remember as we set the manger in the light of the cross that was to come, so that we do justice to both those redemptive acts, the one pointing very much to the other. But then the second pairing we're reminded of as we come to this passage today is that of Christ's priesthood on the one hand and Christ's kingship on the other. If you have been following the hymns that we have chosen during the Advent season and during the Christmas season, and I hope you do, I hope you don't just flit over them as we sing them, but concentrate on the words, for the hymns are chosen very deliberately, you will have noticed that most of the Advent hymns and most of the Christmas hymns focus upon the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one who was born a king. And it is because of his kingship that we come to worship him. And yet what we are reminded of when we come to Hebrews chapter 10 today, that the one who was born and the birth that we celebrate this time of year was also the birth of one who came as priest to intercede on behalf of his people in a once-for-all action by his death upon the cross, and then in an ongoing action by his prayers at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf. So we endeavor then, having done justice, I trust, to the kingship of Jesus during this Christmas season, to remember that we ought also to do justice to the priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many of you will know, but it's worth reminding ourselves that the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ contains two, if not three, different aspects. Christ is king, Christ is prophet, and Christ is priest. Sometimes the prophethood of the Lord Jesus Christ is subsumed or placed under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when Christ speaks as king, he speaks with authority. But certainly there are these two elements, the kingship of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus. And it is to the priesthood of Jesus that we turn our attention today. And then the third pairing that we come to as we enter into Hebrews chapter 10 is that balance between growth in understanding on the one hand and growth in life on the other. And here as we come to Hebrews 10, we are coming to the concluding portion of the teaching section, what we may call the doctrinal section of this very profound letter to the Hebrews. For Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, close out that section, that initial section of the letter in which the author is teaching the people, his readers, about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Christ is supreme over prophets. He's supreme over angels. He's supreme over Moses and Aaron. And now finally, he is supreme over the ministry of the Old Covenant era. And therefore, we find what we so often find in New Testament letters, a critical word, which is located in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And there on out, throughout the remainder of the letter, the author of this wonderful letter begins to apply the truths of the supremacy of Jesus, which are found in the opening 10 chapters of this letter. So as we straddle today with one foot this morning in verses 1 through 18 and the other foot in verses 19 through 39, we are reminded to balance growth in understanding on the one hand with growth in life on the other. Christianity does entail adhering to certain propositions with regard to the Christian faith. But if our understanding of the Christian faith only exists in terms of mental affirmation to the things we believe, then it is doubtful whether we are a Christian in terms of the New Testament understanding of what it means to be born of God, a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. We need to be growing not simply in understanding, but also in terms of life. And it is for that reason then that the author of Hebrews then moves into the practical application of the supremacy of the life of Christ. Well, with these three pairings in mind, we come to verses 1 through 18 of this chapter. And at the heart of these verses is the reality of fulfillment. And what the author of the Hebrews is saying, in effect, is this, that by Christ's coming, he has fulfilled the law, he has fulfilled the promise of Scripture, and he has fulfilled the atonement, that death which makes sinners at one with God. Let's run through those three things together. First of all, the author deals with the fulfillment of law in verses 1 through 4. In these verses, we note, on the one hand, what the law did, and on the other hand, what the law could not do. What the law did, the opening words of verse 1, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. To quote the words like that is rather awkward, for the author is moving on from the argument as it has unfolded in chapter 9. But the point is this, he is talking of the law as but a shadow of the good things to come. Now, many of you will know that the word law in the New Testament can be used in a whole variety of ways, but here I think the author is referring to the Old Covenant dispensation, the way of things under the Old Covenant. And here, law means the ceremonies that were introduced in the days of Moses, namely the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the services. We want to begin by saying that in the days of Moses and the Old Covenant era, the ceremonies, as a shadow of the good things to come, were very useful. They drew the outline of the gospel, which is now revealed under the New Covenant era, just as a shadow draws an outline in any context. The lights being in the vicinity of darkness, producing a shape, a form, whereby we can understand what the shadow is pointing to. And so it was for these ceremonies under the Old Covenant era. They highlighted the specific, the prominent details of the good news of Jesus Christ. What were those prominent details? Well, basically, and these are useful for outreach, the holiness of God. That God is too great, too holy, and too just to be taken for granted. And then the second prominent detail is the sinfulness of man, that man is too small and too sinful to think that he or she can approach God at any time and any place. We cannot simply saunter into the presence of God with our hands in our pockets as if God is just like ourselves, small, sinful, fallible. No, God is too holy, God is too just for that. And that brings us then to the third prominent detail of the shadows of the ceremonies, namely that there is an intermediary, someone who could represent God before man on the one hand, and yet someone who could represent man before God on the other. This intermediary was what the ceremonies pointed to time and again, reinforcing to the church in its infancy the good news of Jesus Christ, that although there is this chasm fixed between God and man, yet in the person of the intermediary, God can approach us and we can approach God. We're thankful then for the genius of these shadows and the hope in the Messiah, the Christ, that they fostered amongst God's people of the Old Covenant era. So what the law could do. But then Christ came because of what the law could not do, verses 1, the second half of verse 1 into verse 4. And here the author of Hebrews mentions two limitations of the law. The first of which is that the law could not make perfect those who were drawing near. I'm at the end of verse 1. As shadows, the ceremonies could not make complete the penitent sinner drawing near to the tabernacle with the bull, with the sheep or the goats, or with the pigeons or the turtle dove. He brought the sacrifice as a matter of obedience and in faith in the Messiah who was to come. But the animal sacrifice itself had no power to take away sin, to justify the offerer in the sight of God, and nor did it have the power to procure holiness in the life of the sinner. The offerer then had faith not so much in the animal, but in what the animal represented as typifying the Messiah who was to come. And thus we read in these verses that the same sacrifices were continually offered every year. Sinners then could not be made perfect by these animal sacrifices when they drew near. And nor could the law take away the consciousness of sin, verses 2 through 4. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what we have just sung. So sin was an abiding awareness under the Old Covenant. It was an abiding awareness because the animal that was being slaughtered had no power to take away the consciousness of sin. The animal was simply teaching that atonement for sin was necessary for the reality of atonement that would one day come. And the abiding awareness of sin was also produced because of the limitation of the sacrifice, which meant that it had to be offered continually, year by year. So as the offerer brought the offering to the courtyard of the tabernacle, later to the temple, so there was this abiding sense that they had fallen short of the glory of God. Matthew Poole, the commentator, writes, "These shadowy sacrifices, yearly reiterated, still left sins in their guilt and killing power, and loading and grinding the conscience by accusation and condemnation for them, as well as setting them in the light of God's counsel, countenance. Now, of course, in the Lord's Supper, and I trust we've been doing this all week long, we have been preparing. It's a season of self-examination when we look at our own minds, when we look at our own hearts, when we reach out to others and endeavor to repair relationships. So what we renew here is not the sacrifice of Christ. What we renew is our faith and our repentance. Given that the one sacrifice has already been offered at the cross, and we come then not with a predominant sense of our own sinfulness, but with a predominant sense of celebrating that once for all sacrifice of the Savior upon the cross 2,000 years ago. So there is then, in Christ's coming, the fulfillment of the law. But then secondly, the author of Hebrews says that in Christ's coming, there is a fulfillment of promise, verses 5 through 10. In coming into the world, Christ not only fulfilled the purpose of the law, but the promise of Scripture that he would in fact come. And this promise is shown us both in the quotation that the author of Hebrews provides in verses 5 through 7, but also in the explanation of the quotation that's given in verses 8 through 10. The author is quoting here from Psalm 40, verse 6. It was a psalm originally penned by David, but the author understands that David is typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there were differences between David and the Lord Jesus. Whereas David offered animal sacrifices, Christ offered himself. Whereas David offered for his own sins, Christ offered for the sins of his people, not for his own sins. And yet there is a togetherness in David and in Christ in this regard, says the author of Hebrews. Namely, that whereas David understood that the Lord was displeased with hypocritical sacrifices, sacrifices offered from the lips but not from the heart, so the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world and he offered up himself, did not do it from the standpoint of hypocrisy, but from the standpoint of purity and sincerity. Christ was given a body for the sacrifice that was to come at Calvary, and yet he had a heart to obey his Father's plan. And he quoted Psalm 40, "Lo, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O my God." And so it is in the body that's given to him that he makes his way through childhood. He makes his way through adolescence. He goes into his public ministry, and at the time of God's appointment, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And in the body given to him, he goes according to the will of God to the slaughter, as the righteous anger of God is poured out upon him. And as he absorbs that anger as the basis of our freedom from having to atone for our own sins, we're celebrating this morning that it was in the body given to Christ that he went to the cross. When we take the bread and we understand that it represents the body of the Lord broken, we understand also that that was a voluntary action of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay down his life in his body so that our sins could be righteously punished in him. So there's the quotation in regard to the fulfillment of the promise of Scripture. But then the author of Hebrews gives us the explanation, verses 8 through 10. In fulfilling David's messianic psalm, Christ, says the author of Hebrews, does away with the first in order to establish the second. What does that mean? What is the first and what is the second? Well, he does away with the first, the old covenant sacrifices, in order to establish the second, which is the will of God. And that becomes apparent in verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will of God in verse 10 refers, it is commonly agreed, to everything up to and including the sanctification or the separation of God's people unto himself. And so it represents the way in which Christ propitiated the wrath of God. He turned away the wrath of God as the wrath of God falls upon him instead of upon me. Christ's death upon the cross expiated my sins. It covered my sins by his blood. It produces through propitiation and expiation my pardon and the pardon of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It reconciles me to God. I am no longer hostile to him or his enemy, but now by grace his friend. And thus I can enjoy peace of mind and of heart. I am set apart, consecrated unto God, as are his people, separated from the world and unto him. Brothers and sisters, as you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, in Christ's coming, understand that you have the fulfillment of promise. That, says the author of Hebrews, you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. God's wrath is turned away from you. Your sins are covered. You are pardoned. You are reconciled to God. You can have peace with God. You've been set apart unto God. And we come together then to celebrate. These are the great themes: separated unto Christ through propitiation, expiation, pardon, reconciliation, peace of mind. That brings us then thirdly to this, that Christ's coming fulfilled the atonement, verses 11 through 18. Now, this is implied in verse 10, but it's expanded upon in verses 11 through 18. And here the author notes how the death of Christ is applied to us today. Note that in these verses, the author speaks of the uniqueness, the reward, the effect, and the confirmation of Christ's atoning death upon the cross. Notice, first of all, in verse 11 and the opening words of verse 12, the uniqueness of Christ's atonement. Christ is both a better priest than the Levitical priest because he is sinless and offers not for himself but only for the sins of the people. And he offers a better sacrifice, so he's not offering an animal but he's offering himself. His is a single once-for-all sacrifice sufficient to atone for all the sins of all God's people for all time. How could that be the case? Well, on the one hand, he is divine with the power to atone. On the other hand, he is a human making atonement for the sins of human beings. An animal could never do that. And then he is spotless. He committed no sins, not even in the process of atoning for sin. So that the possibility of Christ atoning for the sins that were and then committing sins in the middle of atonement, thus undermining the very atonement he's trying to procure, is not possible. So we're celebrating today, in the words of Philip Doddridge and his 19th century hymn, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine." The uniqueness of the atonement. But then we notice also the reward of Christ's atonement. The closing words of verse 12 and verse 13. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." He sits down because the work of sacrificing is complete. But notice where he sits down. He sits down at the right hand of God, a place of dominion, a place of authority. That is very important for us this morning. Because here we are 2,000 years on from the events of Calvary, and you may be saying to yourself, if the devil is playing with your mind and with your feelings and with your will, how do I know that a single death 2,000 years ago can still atone, still has the power to atone for my sins? Here we are at the end of 2012. And the answer is this, that Jesus Christ not only sat down having completed the work, but he sat down at the right hand of God, a place of dominion and authority. So says John Calvin. The work of Christ 2,000 years ago, as it is now, has neither been destroyed nor does it lie buried. His atoning work is secure. And thus the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 110. Christ is waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, until every assault against your mind and your heart has been conquered, till every accusation of Satan has been done away, and Satan is visibly seen to be vanquished forever. The work of Christ on your behalf and mine is secure. There's no destruction of what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago, and there's no burying it so that it can't be found. This is why we're saying to you, if you've not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is an atonement for your sins available to you if you will but come to God through Christ. 2,000 years on, the power of the cross is undiminished. God's people, we need to understand that. We need to believe it. We need to come to the table with confidence because of it. But if you are yet in your sins, you need to know that the power of Christ is as efficacious now as it ever has been to save souls to the uttermost, the reward of Christ's atonement. Then thirdly, the effect of Christ's atonement, verse 14. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All the old covenant sacrifices could not achieve what Christ's one sacrifice has, the perfection or completion of those being sanctified. Now notice the difference here between verse 14 and verse 10. In verse 10 we are told that we have been sanctified as a completed action already through the offering of the body of Christ. But now in verse 14 we are told that we are being sanctified as if the work is ongoing. And what the author of Hebrews is dealing with is the now but not yetness of the gospel. Verse 10 speaks of the definitive separation of God's people unto himself through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But now in verse 14 we are reminded that having been set apart, we are set apart for holiness. That work is going on. It's a progressive work until we are like the Christ who has given himself for our sins. We are reminded that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. The Spirit uses this sacrament to further us on in our pursuit of holiness. We do not believe in this sacrament that Christ is being sacrificed again. But it is in embracing the Christ who is sacrificed once and for all upon the cross that we find strength to go on in our Christian walk and to pursue God for greater likeness to Jesus Christ in his holiness. Fourthly, then, we note the confirmation of Christ's atonement, verses 15 through 18. Now the Holy Spirit is mentioned explicitly. Whereas the work of Christ for us accomplishes the atonement, the work of the Spirit in us applies the atonement to us individually. From the mouth of the Spirit speaking in Scripture, the Christian is assured of several realities. The first, verse 16, that we have the law on our hearts and written on our minds. The Holy Spirit uses the author of Hebrews to quote there from Jeremiah 31, promising to all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ an internal renewal, so that we know instinctively by the ministry of the Spirit what pleases God, and that the pleasing of God through obedience to the will of God is our delight and our yearning. We come together. This table is open to all those who, although sinners, have ceased from sinning willfully. And those who are sinning willfully are asked to refrain from participating in the supper. And then we notice another reality, divine amnesia. Again, quoting verse 31, Jeremiah 31 in verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. It is by Christ's sacrifice of himself that God lets go of our sins. His justice is satisfied. In his death, Christ has both turned away God's wrath, but also covered our sin. The prophecy of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19, comes to mind. The sea of forgetfulness. I will cast their sins into the depth of the sea. He puts them behind his back. He remembers them no more. And so the message of the Holy Spirit comes to us through Scripture this morning. If you are inclined to stay away from the Lord's table because of the sins that you remember, what are you doing remembering them when God remembers them no more? If you are in faith in Christ, not living in a life of deliberate sinning or a chapter of life in deliberate sinning. This table is open for you, knowing that the God who knows you through and through remembers your sin no more because he is so busy remembering the death of Christ on your behalf. And then the third reality, forgiveness. The experience of forgiveness, the assurance of forgiveness, which is the proof, says the author to the Hebrews, that we don't need any more sacrifice for sin. The blood and wine do not repeat the sacrifice of Christ. They merely picture it so that we'll not forget what Christ did for all time at the cross of Calvary. If you know your sins forgiven, your Savior says to you, do this in remembrance of me. So as we close this morning, I want to speak to the believer. Yes, we have examined ourselves. Yes, we are conscious that we are not the people that we ought to be. But our supreme consciousness as we come to the Lord's Supper is of God's loving Christ. That's how God would have us come. And it's in that consciousness of God's loving Christ that we can alone celebrate the Lord's death and glory in it. But I want to speak to the unbeliever who is unable to come to the table at this point in time. You might be unable to come to the table, and you are, in fact, unqualified to come. But I want you to know, as we partake and as you watch on, don't leave the sanctuary. Don't switch off your radio. You may not be able to come to the table, but you can come to God through Christ. And you have a wonderful opportunity in these moments to seek God, to pursue him. There isn't another sacrifice needed than what has already been accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. It is available to you. And all you need to do is rest in the work that Christ has already done. Many have found this promise of Scripture to be true. And I pray before this day is out, others of you will find it true as well. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the work of Christ for us. And we thank you for the work of the Spirit in us. We delight in the fact that we as your people have been separated unto you through the work of Christ. But we acknowledge that the Spirit's work is ongoing, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we pray that through this blessed means of grace that you've given to us, we would be strengthened in our faith and in the victory of Christ in the gospel, thrilled to know that you remember our sins no more, thrilled to know that there is pardon and forgiveness in Jesus. Help us then to relish your love in Christ and to come with full hearts to thank you for it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Watch over those who as yet have not closed with Christ. Be moving by your Spirit, we pray, to cause people without a Savior at this moment to rest in the Lord Jesus, knowing that his sacrifice 2,000 years ago can neither be destroyed nor can it lie buried, but we proclaim it from the rooftops. And we ask that by your Spirit's leading, men and women, boys and girls, will come to Christ this day.